anticipation as I have been preparing to speak with you this morning and really to begin my preaching ministry here at GBF. You have blessed our family with your love and incredible support over the past few weeks. It's been a testament to your devotion to Jesus Christ as you have served Him so well. I want to begin by acknowledging and thanking Pastor Ray for his service to this church. He isn't here this morning, but he and the elders have shepherded GBF through some major changes and uncertain times. And as you know, they have done that well. Ray has been a tremendous help to me and my family as I've begun serving here full-time and really served as a guide for me as I've been given a crash course into pastoral ministry. I've been very grateful and impressed with his preaching and his service to the Lord. In fact, when I first made contact with the search committee so many months ago, I went onto the website to listen to the kind of preaching that was here to see and gauge if it would be a good fit. And when I heard Ray's sermons, the Lord gave me a great confidence that Christ was being honored among this church family. So as I take part in the passing of the preaching baton, as it were, I want to make sure to give thanks and appreciation to where it is due. Pastor Ray has been an exemplary guide and servant of Jesus Christ, and church, we are all the better for it. I very much look forward to working together with him and the elders as God moves us forward. Yes. Well, as you know, today is Father's Day, and we are taking this opportunity to give a special thanks to our fathers in recognition of their role in our lives. Today's sermon will accompany my previous sermon given on Mother's Day, and I hope to encourage you in the Word of God as we think of our fathers. While we all have different fathers, we do not all have the same experiences or the same feelings about them. But the greatest reality is that we can know our Heavenly Father who changes not, nor whose love ever fades away. So, as we begin looking at Father's Day from the Word, let's start in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed, we come to you as our great Father, a Father who provides and who cares, a Father who loves and shows compassion, and who keeps us secure in Christ. We thank you that you've allowed us the privilege of coming to you as beloved children in Christ. And we pray that this morning as we think of you, you would raise up our thoughts, that we would have high and lofty thoughts that would inspire us and draw us into love and worship of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here freely. Thank you that we can enjoy a fellowship with one another that is based in our common faith in Jesus. We ask that you would bless this time as we think of you and learn from your word. Thank you, Father, for the grace we have in Jesus. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. As I said, last month I had the opportunity to preach on Mother's Day, and it was a joy for me, and I hope for you, as we looked at the Proverbs woman. Today we address our fathers, and we do so out of respect as we remember the influence they have had on our lives. Now I will say that at the outset, similar to the differences between men and women, I have found the celebration of Father's Day to be different than Mother's Day. Mother's Day is filled with flowers and candy, hugs, things that smell good, and an overall sense of appreciation. That is as it should be. That's not quite the case with Father's Day. There are cards and acts of appreciation, but there's also a difference with how Father's Day is celebrated. With Father's Day, there seems to be the smell of freshly cut grass and barbecue in the air, open garages with golf clubs and car parts on the table, and maybe the most important thing on Father's Day, a comfortable recliner for an afternoon nap. I guess that doesn't surprise us too much as we think of the differences between men and women in general. We communicate differently. We express ourselves differently. We can even see the same thing and see different things about it. One night, a wife found her husband standing over their baby's crib. Silently, she watched him. As he stood looking down at the sleeping infant, she saw on his face a mixture of emotions: disbelief, doubt, delight, amazement, enchantment, skepticism. Touched by this unusual display and the deep emotions it aroused, with eyes glistening, she slipped her arm around her husband. "A penny for your thoughts," she said. "It's amazing," he replied. "I just can't see how anybody can make a crib like that for only $46.95. Yes, we see things differently. There are significant differences between men and women that are obvious. And not only do we see men and women differently, but in fact, the Bible addresses men and women differently. Unlike our modern culture that strives to obliterate the differences between men and women into a bizarre, confused distortion of even basic differences, the Bible recognizes our differences, and it even establishes the appropriateness of those differences as it responds to each sex differently. The thrust behind the modern movement toward gender neutrality is alleged by its proponents to be that of equality. That is to say, they believe that by removing differences from men and women, it brings a level of equality to all. That's what they say. We want everyone to be equal. We want everyone to be the same. We want everyone to have the same opportunities and the same possibilities for the future. Well, that doesn't sound too bad. But in all actuality, the result is just the opposite. You see, the only way to blend the differences between men and women is to reduce those differences, to reduce the characteristics that make us different. There's no improvement made when forcing women to be like men or men to be like women. Rather, through the feminist movement, we see that femininity loses its precious characteristics of nurturing and emotional sensitivity and motherly care to become emotionally distant, socially cold, and efficiency-driven rather than responsive to the needs of others. Likewise, masculinity is forced to become passive, indecisive, overly emotional, and male leadership in the home is discarded as irrelevant and outdated for the modern world. Both sexes suffer loss when blended together, and then everyone loses, especially children who have no example or instruction helping them to navigate through the difficult seasons of adolescence and puberty. Church, we need to resist the cultural movements that attempt to neutralize masculinity and femininity and declare that God is sovereign in how He created us. God is sovereign with how He created women and mothers, and it's a good thing. God is sovereign with how He created men and fathers, and it's a good thing. He made us different because He created us to need each other. By neutralizing our differing characteristics, that's man's way of saying God was wrong and to exercise independence from Him and from each other. But the truth is that we were created to need each other. And it was only when man and woman were together in the garden that God declared the created universe to be me'od tov, very good. On Mother's Day, we looked at Proverbs 31 and found that God had a lot to say when it came to describing mothers. It was a joy for us, and it was almost as if there was a unique sense of delight as we took our time looking at all the different ways mothers shine in their homes and among their families. But for fathers, it's different. Fathers don't really have a similar passage to look at. There's no complete picture of a Proverbs father, as it were, or even a long list of description or commands that serve as an example. But Scripture does give an example. And for that, we look this morning to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. My hope this morning is to look at the fatherhood of God and to begin to build an understanding of what fatherhood looks like from His example. Now, I need to begin by admitting that I will fail at this task. Any preacher trying to describe the fatherhood of God is like a small child who collects a cup of water from the ocean to take home to his friends, and upon showing them the cup of water announces, "This is what the ocean looks like." The fatherhood of God is a subject that would take many volumes of work and still fall far short of adequacy in describing the nature of God's role as Father. In fact, just the study this week, the reality of the weightiness of such an idea left me feeling paralyzed and trembling as I prepared this message, and that is not an exaggeration. But that being said, my hope is that God would give us insight into His identity and His example as a Father. So as we begin, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. There are a number of passages we could choose to look at to see God as Father. But in this passage, there's a very personal and a very intimate interaction between God and King David. It's here where God gives us a glimpse into what His fatherhood is like, both for David as well as the coming Messiah. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be discouraged again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 should be marked in your Bibles as, without a doubt, the theological highlight of the books of Samuel. If not, the climactic moment in Israel's kingdom history. It was at this point that Israel had been given rest from her enemies. It was at this point that King David had ascended to the height of political power and was unmatched. Israel was in the land of promise as Yahweh's people who worshiped Him. It was here that God covenants with David and says that from among your lineage, God would raise and establish an ongoing kingdom. And lastly, that this would be no ordinary king. It would be from David's lineage that God would bring forth the King of Kings. This was a momentous event. And within this chapter, God speaks in some of the most tender and compassionate ways toward David and his people in all of Scripture. And the focus of our study will be verses 14 and 15. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him." In other words, God says to David, "I will establish your name and your kingdom. I will make your son like my son, and my son will come from your son." With such a promise and such an emphasis on sonship, God highlights his nature as father. And so that leaves us with the question, what is the fatherhood of God like? As we begin to think about God as Father, there are four main areas that I want to look at, and you should see those areas in your sermon guides. The first, we'll look at aspects of the fatherhood of God. The first aspect of God as Father is that He is both Creator and Provider. He is Creator and Provider. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The first verse of the first chapter of the Bible establishes without ambiguity that God alone is creator of the heavens and the earth. In unmistakable language, the pre-existence of God is confirmed and the sovereignty of God's creative power is seen in an explosion of everything from nothing. But what we need to see is that as God creates the universe, He also provides all necessary means for its growth, for its health, for its sustainability. God creates a world full of animals and different creatures and mankind, and He gives them food, water, seasons, and all the necessary components to live life full, flourishing, and to be free to exist as He designed it. There's no lack of sustenance. There's no lack of provision. God provides all that is needed and much more. The lesson for fathers as we look to the fatherhood of God is that He provides for that which He creates. This includes children, obviously, but it's much more than that. This includes all that fathers create, including our living situations, our financial responsibilities, and all that is needed for the flourishing of those in our household. In this regard, fathers are like groundskeeper of an estate, making changes as needed so that our families are seen in the best way. Fathers are like pool men, constantly taking samples of the water to ensure that there's balance and safety for the future. In our passage, God provides safety. He provides shelter, security, and all His work look toward the future blessing of His Son and His people. Secondly, as Father, God shows His children love and compassion. Love and compassion. In Psalm 103, David writes, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Compassion. The Hebrew word for compassion is recham, and it means to love, to greet with love, to take pity on or to show compassion to. It comes from the Hebrew root word meaning rechem, which is the word for a mother's womb. You can imagine the tender, soft, protected, nurturing place of a mother's womb. It's a place of warmth and growth. It's a place of health and joyful expectation. God says, as your father, I will show you that kind of compassion. That kind of loving compassion that nurtures you into healthy growth and fills you with joyful expectation. When I think about how to be a father, when I think about how I make my children feel about themselves and their futures, that is the example. Fathers need to show their children compassion and love. It's a loving compassion that nurtures their growth. It provides health and love, and the result is a joyful expectation of the future. One of the terrible realities of fatherlessness in our culture is that it is directly linked to increased social dysfunction. In communities where fatherlessness is common, crime rates are higher, dependence on social services is rampant, high school dropout rates are through the roof, and there's a greater risk of all those conditions being perpetuated through generation after generation. While fatherlessness is not the only contributing factor to those situations, without fathers to provide the kind of nurturing, healthy growth that children need, there's a burden placed on mothers that's often too heavy to bear. This is especially true with boys. In my experience as a police officer, I have seen the breakdown of families at every level. And the absence of a father in a boy's life can be catastrophic, especially as they begin to mature. Mothers have every ability to teach and train their sons to be good people, to be moral, to be kind. But they can't train them to be men in the ways that's learned through example. And the area where that example is vital is when it comes to anger and anger management. As boys grow, their potential and proclivity for anger intensifies, and their abilities to injure increase as they strengthen. When there isn't a strong father or even a trusted male figure in their lives, the ability to cope with anger usually results in one of two ways, fight or flight. Either they fight their way through problems until they gain control, or they run from it through methods of escapism, such as video games, or cell phones, or even physical abandonment. Anger itself will naturally bring people to those decisions anyways, but without fathers present in their children's lives, those tests are near impossible to pass. Fathers need to be present in their children's lives. Church, I'm going to be very direct on this. Fathers cannot allow themselves to be preoccupied in career goals, personal achievement, or hobbies and play if those things take them out of their children's lives. That is the example we have in God. Notice what it says in verse 9. I have been with you wherever you have gone. For most children, the absence of a father equals the softening of rules and consequences in their eyes. And most mothers will verify that their children are better behaved when their father is present. The Apostle Paul gives us the same instruction, but from the negative perspective. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes to fathers, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Similarly, he says in Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart." As I was preparing this message, I came to this section and I asked the question, why, of all the instructions that Paul could have given to fathers about raising their kids, why is this the only prohibition given? Do not provoke them. Paul could have written anything. And yet, as he was superintended by the Holy Spirit, he gave the command to fathers to not to provoke their children. I want to shift gears for just a moment in a way that I think you'll find interesting. For Paul to write this command for fathers to not provoke their children, this was a culturally contrary command. In contemporary Roman society, there existed the law of patria potestas, which is the Latin phrase translated power of the father. This law gave the male head of the family near unlimited power over his children, and that power was so extensive that it extended to the more remote descendants of the male family line. This Roman law had such a powerful influence that one author said, this law exercised a considerable degree of influence even over the Hellenistic Jewish culture. Philo, a first century Jewish philosopher and historian, wrote several large works of commentary during his life. And regarding the patria potestas, Philo writes in the second book of Special Laws that, quote, it is the father who is especially responsible for discipline. To scold the child, rebuke him, and should he not obey cautionary words, to beat him. But even though Roman law and social custom might give fathers virtually unlimited authority over their children, God sets the limits. Fathers must not exasperate their children. Fathers must not provoke their children. The word exasperate implies being so heavy-handed and unreasonable with children that they are driven into a helpless state of frustration and anger. Paul's similar command in Colossians 3 warns that in such a situation, children become discouraged. They become frustrated. They aren't free to grow into who they are. As opposed to the kind of hard behavior which causes exasperation, fathers are to nurture their children in a supportive way. They are to bring them up, to nourish, and to protect. Above all else, he warns fathers against goading their children into a state of perpetual resentment. Fathers must not make unreasonable demands, otherwise children, being overcorrected, may lose heart. Obedient children are particularly vulnerable to being discouraged, and this highlights the need to respond to multiple children in a home on an individual basis. One author wrote, "Fathers are made responsible for ensuring that they do not provoke anger in their children. This involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions which could drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment, and thus rules out excessively severe discipline. It rules out unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging, and condemnation. It rules out subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities." Fathers, do not provoke your children. One way fathers provoke children is through unrealistic expectations, and this happens in a number of ways. First, it happens through unreasonableness. Some parents ask things beyond their children's abilities or capabilities, and they load their children with so many demands that frustration is inevitable. Secondly, fault-finding parents. These are the parents that are overly critical, overly judgmental, and who just always feel the need to point out how their kids could do better. It's difficult for these parents just to be happy and realize that not everyone can live up to how they think things should go. Thirdly is through neglect. Neglect is a form of abandonment, and it communicates a lack of worth to the one being neglected. You're just not worth my time. What I want to do is more important than my need to contribute to our relationship. You're not enjoyable to be around. That's what neglect communicates. It's a form of abuse that brings injury from the inside out. Inconsistency is a form of provocation. This is especially difficult for younger kids who interpret consistency as reliability. Reliability forms the building blocks for trust, and trust is the life source for relationship. Fathers who are inconsistent are hard to trust, and you can't have a relationship with someone that you don't trust. And lastly, humiliation. In my opinion, this is one of the worst forms of provocation and sows seeds of bitterness and anger deep within the heart. When a father uses the failed attempts, physical appearance, or simple mistakes of adolescence that their children make as a form of entertainment, he will shatter them. And the more witnesses to that humiliation, the greater the injury is compounded. I've met many people whose confidence and self-image were completely changed for the worst because of some careless or mean-spirited jokes made by their fathers. But the example of the Lord proves to be the exact opposite. Look at the second part of verse 9. God says to David, "I will make you a great name, a name like the names of the great men who are on the earth." There's no fault finding with God. There's no neglect. There's no humiliation. The Lord presents His Son as dignified, as respectable, as honorable, notable, admirable. The Lord delights in making His children have a name of worth and value for all to see. And that reminds us of our second point, His love, because He loved us. Paul writes in Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us." Thirdly, as a father, God exercises His providence and His care. His providence and care. In this one passage, God says to David, "I took you from the pasture to be a ruler. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I cut off all your enemies. I will give you rest. I will build a house for you. I will establish your kingdom. I will establish your throne. I will be a father to your son. I will correct him because my love will never leave him." God is intimately involved as Father. The doctrine of the providence of God is a description of His governing control in all of our lives. And Paul writes that God, in Romans 8, causes all things to work together for good, for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God's providence, God's control in our lives, whatever happens to us, whatever we go through, whatever difficulties arise, God's providence is governed by His care for us. Fourthly, as a father, God disciplines and corrects His children. He disciplines and corrects His children. In verse 14, God says to David, "I will be a father to him," His son, "and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him." When God declares that He will be a father to David's son, the first characteristic that qualifies His fatherhood is that of correction. Once there's correction, that leads to discipline, both of which are connected to God's love and compassion. The Hebrew word for correct, and I'm going to mess this up, but I'm going to attempt it anyways. The Hebrew word is yakach. It's kind of a harsh sounding word. And it reminds the hearers that correction and discipline involves harsh instruction, harsh discipline. The root word means to decide or to prove. What's implied here is that as a father, God is involved in the affairs of His children. And as such, He's able to make decisions and judgments about their actions, which, if need be, can result in correction. It's important to note that, and this needs to be corrected on your sermon guide, discipline is different from judgment. Discipline is different from judgment. Judgment is meant to punish, and here's the correction, discipline is meant to protect. Discipline is meant to protect. Now, it's possible to argue the semantics of these two words and to say that they're saying the same thing, that there's no distinction. But the point that I'm making is that is the difference in a father's role in discipline. Fathers discipline for the sake of instruction, for the sake of guidance, not just the application of painful consequence. A father's discipline results from a heart of compassion that wants to protect his child from the more severe consequences of their actions. You remember in 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul had to confront them about their sin, he wrote in chapter 7 that his rebuke to them gave them great, great sorrow. But in verse 10, he writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God," namely their correction, "the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." I remember a time where I had to discipline one of my children, It was in response to their defiance over my previous correction of a dangerous behavior. Ultimately, it led to a severe spanking, and I remember later going into my room feeling very emotional. The discipline was hard for them. The discipline was hard for me. But it was important. And the next day, I remember seeing a change in behavior that resulted in them being safer and better protected. A father's discipline is meant for protection. Children need their father's correction and discipline. They need to be trained in how to be safe. Discipline is not abuse. And it's not even hard enough or harsh enough to the point that it would provoke anger that comes from an unjust level of correction. Godly discipline is entirely designed to lead others to righteousness and safety. The second section that we'll look at is that God is the Father of Israel. God is the Father of Israel. The fatherhood of God extends past David and his line to the people of Israel. And when we see, what we see is that God shows the same level of love to all his children. Number one, as Father, God cares for his covenant people. God declares in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, "For I am the Father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." All throughout Israel's history, we repeatedly see God calling Israel back to him with promises of blessing, promises of security, and no matter how far they drifted, God always made himself available to him. The idea of being available is one that parents and especially fathers have a hard time with, I think, as children grow up. I've seen that all through our lives, we give instruction and command and rules and guidelines for our kids to keep them in line. But then they come to an age where they go beyond. Maybe they leave the home or come into early adult. And our role as parents, our role as fathers, shift back to one of availability. We're available to our children as God was available to Israel. There was always an open welcome to Israel to return to him. This reminds us of the parable of the prodigal son. The rebellious son wants his inheritance, and when he gets it, he abandons his family so that he can waste his life. And yet when he comes to his senses, and when he returns, he found that his father was waiting for him the entire time. And as when his father sees him, his father goes running for him. Secondly, as Father, God establishes his kingdom reign through the reign of Israel's king. God promised to David that there will be a king out of his lineage whose kingdom would never fail. God uses the kingly line of Israel to introduce atonement for sin and to inaugurate the everlasting reign of peace and security. And that's our hope as we wait for Jesus, the Son of David, to return for his bride. The third thing we'll look at is that God is the Father of Christian believers. Christian believers. The person of Jesus Christ is where the Old Testament and the New Testament intersect. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were the people of God, and his father relationship was uniquely seen with them. But the Old Testament was not an end in and of itself, and was designed to point Israel to the coming Messiah, where atonement for sin would be accomplished. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God continued in his plan of redemption and made forgiveness of sin available for all who believe in Jesus. Jump down to the second point in your guide. When a person responds in faith to Jesus Christ, God adopts believers into his family. He adopts believers into his family. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing Romans, his great systematic theology to the church. And in chapter 8, he comes to a conclusion that the first seven chapters were building up to. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies that we are children of God." What Paul is saying is that when the Spirit of God convicts a person of their sin and leads them to Jesus Christ, they come to Jesus repenting of sin, placing their hope and faith in Christ alone for salvation. God responds by taking them out of the bondage of sin and adopts them into His own family. Look at verse 17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ." Paul says that whatever inheritance is reserved for Jesus Christ, Christians have the same expectation for heavenly inheritance from God. In other words, because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf, when you place your faith in Christ alone for salvation, God grants to you the same right and the same privilege of heaven that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is our home. It is our dwelling place. It is our reward because of Christ's work. This is an astonishing reality. And you know what? It's absolutely free. And it's available to all who place their faith in Christ alone. I've met so many people who believe that they're Christians. They really believe that they're Christians, and they have used the guide or the framework or the idea of a morality or a sense of morality to determine whether or not they are in right standing with God. But the reality is that no matter what we do, no matter what we do, we have been corrupted and affected by sin. And it is only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we can enter into God's presence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the next point, or the point before that, I should say, is that God has an intimate relationship. As a result of the adoption into His family, we are ushered into an intimate relationship between God and believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Paul highlights, go ahead and turn to there actually, I want you to see this connection that the apostle makes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 16 through 18, Paul highlights the need for Christians to separate themselves from spiritual partnerships with people that have conflicting spiritual beliefs. Starting in verse 16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." Look in verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." He begins in 14 and says we are not to be bound together with unbelievers. Then he explains in verse 16 that Christians are the temple in which God resides. Paul then quotes from several Old Testament passages leading to verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me." Does that look familiar? It should, because in verse 18, Paul is quoting from our text. He's making a connection with us, with 2 Samuel. Only he adds the words daughter to the quote and thereby extends the nature of God's fatherhood to all people who come to him. By connecting this thought with our passage, Paul underscores the reality that all who come to Christ will have the same intimate relationship with God as Father in the same way that David and his son did in 2 Samuel. Let me say that again. All who come to Christ and place their faith in Christ will have the same relationship with God the Father as David was promised to have. The fatherhood of God leaves serious implications for the church, and these implications extend beyond just our earthly fathers to the church as a whole. And we'll conclude with these thoughts. And number four, the first implication for the church is character. Character. God's children are to reproduce their father's likeness. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "Therefore, having these promises, having this promise of adoption, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." As Christians, we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent the gospel to the world, and it's vital that the character and integrity with which we live our lives bring honor to Jesus Christ. As children of our Father in heaven, we bear His name into our jobs, into our families, among our friends, and into our children's lives. Fathers have the unique privilege and responsibility of having a God-like example in their children's lives. And the ability for children to relate to God will be influenced by how children relate to their father. In other words, you will teach your children about God by how you father them. Secondly, unity. Unity. Having one father means we are a part of one family. We are all different. We are all made with different gifts, different personalities, and we each have different ways that we serve the kingdom. But it has to be that way for the kingdom to prosper among us. Our differences don't divide us from one another. Just as in a body or a building or a family, our differences underscore the different aspects of our one family. And that heightens the need for us to serve each other, in unity, in mutual submission and love. The Apostle John on this writes that the world will know the church by how we love one another. Third, status. Status. As we discuss, believers are co-heirs of God's family in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author writes, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The greatest compliment that you could ever receive in life is for the Lord of glory to call you brother or sister. We, plural, are the household, singular, of God, and our brothers and sisters in the name of Christ. We're family, for better or worse, we are family. It's amazing the common bond of fellowship Christians have with one another, and that is especially seen when one travels and visits overseas. I had the privilege of visiting a persecuted church in Hong Kong. I visited with Christians in India, different places around the country, and we all worship the same. It's different in song, and it's different in method, and it's different in style, and it's different in a lot of ways. But the fellowship and the love and the unity is all the same. We are brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere. Fourthly, our inheritance. Our inheritance. As co-heirs, believers have a place in God's kingdom. This hope of future glory is a driving factor for obedience and faithfulness. Because of the great work of Jesus Christ, we are able to join together with the knowledge that all suffering, all sin, all evil will be done away with. And in a not too distant future, all of us will stand together in glory, beholding the face of God, our Savior. God will welcome us and usher us into His kingdom, all those who come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And we will spend eternity praising God and enjoying Him and each other with joy inexpressible. This is not an inheritance that we deserve, but it is an inheritance that has been given to all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, submission. Believers are to revere and submit to the Father. Well, this is just the natural response, isn't it, to such a Father? Submission. This is the natural conclusion to so great a salvation. When fathers love their children the way God loves us, the only desire is to want to follow and obey. We as God's children are loved beyond description. And it is this love that sets the perfect example for all of our fathers on this Father's Day. Let's pray. Are humbled by your word that speaks of such a love you have for us. Lord, we come to you confessing that we are but dust, and yet you have taken us and adopted us into your family, taking us from being enemies of God to being beloved children through Christ. We praise you, Jesus, that you have done such a work on our behalf. And Father, we pray that you indeed would make us ambassadors of the gospel, ambassadors of the truth of grace available through faith in Jesus. Thank you for the message. Thank you for the example that you've given all of our fathers. And we pray today that you would fill us with the hope and the love as we remember you, our great Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God of grace, who supplies all your needs in Jesus Christ, be with you now and forevermore. Amen. God be with you as you go.